Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. If you're using the church Bible, we're looking at page 414, Esther chapter 7. Page 414, Esther chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at the end of chapter 6. You'll notice that's where the section begins, verse 14. Let's hear the word of God. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Father God, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, no one is more dangerous and more volatile than an unpredictable person. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us something about this man, Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia, sometimes known by his Greek name, Xerxes. There was someone in his employ, a general in his army, and a man who was a huge donor to Ahasuerus's war with Greece, a man called Pythias. An unfortunate name. Pythias, if you mispronounce it, had come to the king. I'm not allowed to sing this week, so I better avoid singing anything, and there are no allusions to any songs that I know of, which is just as well. Pythias came to the king. He had five sons, and he asked that the oldest boy should be excused from military service. Ahasuerus blew up at this. He was so mad that he had Pythias' son brought forward, had him cut into two pieces, and made the army march between the two pieces as a sign that nobody, no matter how important they were, no matter how much they donated, no matter how significant they were even to the army, could avoid military service. In other words, this man, this King Ahasuerus, you have to know, is a dangerously unstable and volatile individual. He's not only unpredictable, but we know already from the story that he is amoral or amoral. His 400 concubines could testify to that. He would not hesitate, as we're going to find out in this chapter, to have dinner with someone one day and to hang them out to die the next. Now, all of this heightens the danger as we come to this particular point. This is the tipping point in the book of Esther. She is facing real danger. And as she comes to this, we have observed a couple of things that we need to keep in the back of our minds as we come to the study. And I introduce these for the sake of you, this is the first time that you've been here. One is the idea, the doctrine of the providence of God. And we define that as the way in which God upholds and governs all things for the sake of his church. We've seen this work its way out in a number of what we would call surprising coincidences, all of which have contrived together to set up this story of the way in which God's going to act on behalf of his church, the Jewish people at that time. We've seen not only that God upholds and governs all things, and seen that he can use means or not use means, but in this occasion, we've underscored the fact that usually God uses means. That's really what the story of Esther is teaching, that God's usual way is to find someone strategic that he will use in order to accomplish what he has plotted and planned to accomplish. And Esther has risen to that challenge, the challenge that God in his wise providence has put before her, and it was a risky challenge. So as we come to this chapter, I want you to have in mind these things. First of all, what Esther wouldn't do. What Esther wouldn't do. She wouldn't hesitate to do her duty to God and her people. Who could have ever known, knowing the story of this girl, from her abduction to her virtual enslavement in the king's harem, who would have ever known that she would be key to the service of God's purposes in securing the safety of his people, the church? Whoever you are, woman or man, young or old, you must never ever think that serving God falls into this exclusive category, this hyper-spiritual category of being only for the super saints among you. Now, I may have given you that impression. I don't want you to get that impression, that it's only for the super saints, that it's only for those who are in, quote, full-time Christian work. That would be the most egregious failure on the part of anybody who is teaching from this pulpit to let you go away with that idea in your head. Christian work is good. It serves its purpose in encouraging the people of God. But let's face it, God is most served in the world by people who are not in any kind of spiritual work or Christian work. Let's be honest. God is served by this congregation in the places where God is pleased to place you. Here was Esther, and she is in this stunningly secular situation, in the sense that this situation she is in has no place for the recognition of the God of Israel, no place for the worship of the God of Israel. And she has been placed into a situation that she would never have chosen for herself. She had not entered some beauty competition in order to make it into the king's harem. She would not have chosen the life that she has. And yet in the midst of this life, she has not lost her identity. Even in the plush, lavish world of the royal court, she has maintained her integrity as one of God's people. I think that's what signaled early on when we're told not only her Persian name, Esther, but her Hebrew name that was a constant reminder to her of her Hebrew roots and of her Hebrew God, the God of Israel. As she'd gone into this role, I want you to remember too that she had not flaunted her Jewishness. One of the things that I've tried to communicate is that Esther demonstrates not only great courage for God, but also great wisdom. She would have learned from Mordecai, if not from her parents, who had died some time before, probably when she was quite young. But she would have learned from them, as Jews, the wisdom literature. It would have been constantly something that would be just used in conversation. And in that wisdom literature, she would have learned, for example, the principle in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, that there is a time to keep silence and there is a time to speak. You know, we Christians are a bit afraid of this. I think probably because many of us have been brainwashed in evangelical churches that your whole purpose of your existence here on earth as believers is to witness to somebody. Now, really, if you're not doing that, if you're not sharing the gospel with absolutely everybody you come across, everybody you meet, If you're not kind of getting them by the lapels and telling them Jesus loves them and that God has a wonderful plan for their life and that all they have to do is believe in Jesus to find it, if you're not doing that, that somehow you're a second-class Christian. Now, I have to tell you, witnessing is important. Witnessing is a great opportunity, and there are those amongst us who are gifted at evangelism, and they do have the ability to go up to somebody and cold call, as it were, and to share the gospel in that way. But if you try to do what those gifted people do and you don't have their gift, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be embarrassed, and the person you speak to is going to be embarrassed, and they may never want to listen to you ever again. Let's get wise about this. Sometimes there are situations in life where you find yourself where silence is the way of wisdom. And Esther had learned that lesson. Mordecai had said to her when she was taken, he had got word to her, now don't tell anybody, that is, don't tell the king about your Jewishness. Now she had not kept total silence. One of the things, again, we have learned in the book is that there were those who were close to her. There were the eunuchs who served her. There were her servant girls who were part of her wardrobe, I guess. They were responsible for all the things that women who are queens have to get done to them and so on. And those servant girls had gotten close to her, and they knew she was a Jewess. They knew that she believed in the God of Israel. They knew that Mordecai, the Jew, who was a famous figure in the political bureaucracy, and he sat at the gate, which was the place where all the important men of the community would meet and so on, that he was her cousin. They knew that, even though the king didn't know that. So she was a leader. She'd shown leadership qualities, and those people had come around her. They were loyal to her. They owed her their loyalty and their love and affection, and she had those people around her supporting her where she was. We must not criticize Esther for her silence. It's very interesting as you read the commentaries that have been written in the last century are this. That's in the 1900s and the 20s. Commentaries written then tend to be very hard on Esther, and they say, you know, she's not witnessing, she's not confessing, she's not telling people, and that's a bad thing. Commentaries that are written earlier than that, going right back to the early church and into Jewish writing, those commentaries tend to recognize that she is taking the way of wisdom. And I would point out to you that before you criticize Esther for being quiet, you should criticize Mordecai for telling her to be quiet. But nobody ever criticizes Mordecai. Why? Because he's a man, of course. They don't criticize him because he's a man. But they don't notice that it's Mordecai that's told her to be quiet. And Mordecai is obviously keeping it low-key until the moment comes where he has to take a public stand. When the moment comes when he has to take a public stand, when the opportunity to do so arises, Mordecai takes that stand, which is why this character in the story, Haman, hates him. Hates him with a fury because he'd taken a stand against him. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember that when our Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he began it in Galilee, not Jerusalem. Well away from the hotbed of Pharisaism that would eventually lead to his death. Not only that, but in the early days of Jesus' ministry, he refused to use the word Messiah or Christ about himself. Why? Because that word was a loaded word. It was a politically loaded word. There were all kinds of other things stuffed into it. There was the whole idea of radicalism, of anti-authority, of anti-Rome. Political extremism was loaded into that word, the Messiah. And so Jesus chose not to use that, but to use phrases like the Son of Man from Daniel. In other words, until he had reinvented the meaning of that word for the popular masses, until he had poured new significance into that word, he chose not to use it, clearly. That wasn't to say that he wasn't claiming to be the Messiah, simply that there was time to keep silent and a time to speak. And I've quoted already many times, I think, because it wasn't in my notes, because it came out of my head. When I do that, when I don't take notes about things, I say things I don't mean to say that day, but later, and that spoils the party, and that's I've spoiled the party already. But let me tell you this: that in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is advising a woman who is in a close relationship with a person who isn't a Christian, married to a non-Christian man, he says, you don't have to be at him all the time. You don't have to be being a pain in the neck. You don't need to be bombarding him with the gospel so that he may be won without a word by the conduct of his wife. In that same chapter, later on, it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Not absolute silence. Always being ready. And Esther was ready. There was a time to be silent. And there was a time to speak up. And when the occasion came for Mordecai, he took his stand. And when the occasion came for Esther, you remember as we look at the story, she hesitated for a moment. She's human. This was a big thing that she was being called upon to do. But when once she had decided, she took action that was required. And she knew the volatility of the king. She knew about the law that was part of the code of the court, that nobody ever should enter the court outside the throne room unless they were called there specifically by the king. She knew that rule. And when it came to take a stand, she took that stand without having any sense whatsoever of the possibility of there being a good outcome for her. She risked all. We see her courage. But I want you to notice, too, that there is also wisdom in Esther. We see her wisdom as it unfolds. She's willing to put herself in harm's way, but she has conceived a plan. And her plan is, she needs to get the attention of the king, first of all. If she manages to survive that and get to talk to him, then she'll take it from there. What she hopes is that the king, having seen her and invited her in, might be kind to her. Now she takes that step. He is. And immediately he offers her whatever she might want him to do. What does she do? She doesn't immediately leap in and tell him what she really, really wants. She doesn't step in at that point. Instead, she invites him round to her private quarters to bring his best friend Haman and have dinner there the next night. So they come along, they have a great night. Once again at the party, the king says to her, what is it you want? What do you really, really want? And he repeats the promise, you can have up to half of my kingdom. And we're going to look this morning at the third instance. On three separate occasions, the king will have said publicly, I will give you, Esther, what you want, anything you want. Three times. What is she doing? Well, she is winning the king round to her side. We know that these concubines, you know, they had a short shelf life. They got called in and disposed of. And Esther, you know, it wasn't exactly a close, cozy relationship they were having with the king. And so what she is doing is creating space in which the king is getting to know her. He's getting to know her. She is winning him over to her. She is creating a space in which, with each next occasion, his confidence in her and his fascination with why it is she's doing this is being built up. She is being extremely wise. And we'll see that this unfolds as we go on. So there's what Esther wouldn't do. She would not deny the calling that she had in her life to represent God. Secondly, what Esther didn't know. What Esther didn't know is what happens in chapter 6. Last time we hear about her is chapter 5. Now we're back. She's the focus of chapter 7. But in chapter 6, different things are happening that Esther doesn't know. Now we know this from scientific research, historical research. We know that these women that were in the harem were absolutely cordoned off from the rest of life. They were basically sequestered away from everybody else. They were the king's private property. They did not have a life, actually. Oh, yes, I mean, they had good meals and they had sumptuous surroundings, but they were kind of trapped. It was an imprisonment. You didn't get out to go out to the market or anything like that. Everything was provided, but it was a way to be trapped. Maybe you'd like that kind of thing, to have everything provided, but I don't think necessarily they did. They were sequestered. So what happens outside? We've already seen this in the book. Esther did not necessarily know what had happened following the evening that she'd spent with the king and Haman. Later that evening, on the way home, Haman had seen Mordecai there in his place of business by the city gate, an influential figure in his office. And it infuriated Haman, and he went straight home, told his family, and then spent the night building a 75-foot building in order to hang him. A gallows. Meanwhile, while he's building the gallows, the king cannot sleep. And he calls for the most boring book in his library to be brought to him and read to him. So somebody brings this, reads it to him, and it's telling them the price of the taxes that were imposed in Idumea, or telling about the plans to build a whatever it was there in India, or something else that was going on in Ethiopia. And then they turn the page and they start to read about this man called Bigtha and Kadesh, his buddy, and how they planned to assassinate the king. The king said, what was that? I remember that. How do we find out? The guy reads on. He said, well, Mordecai the Jew alerted the authorities, and that plot to assassinate the king was thwarted. The king says, what have we done for Mordecai? We usually reward people. What do we give? Read out. What do we do? And the guy looks and he turns over the pages, and apparently there's nothing. There's nothing. We didn't do anything for Mordecai. The king's mortified. He says, what? We didn't do anything for Mordecai? You mean we didn't give him for Mordecai? This is to show you this is live and not pre-done. He said, we didn't give him a new car. We didn't give him vouchers for Walmart. We didn't do anything, no coupons or anything. We didn't do anything for Mordecai. Oh, no, nothing. Oh, well, I have to rectify that, says the king. Is there anybody around here that I can get to do something for me? And right at that moment, Haman comes in. Haman comes in to ask the king if he can hang Mordecai. The king is wanting to honor Mordecai. And you know that's a very funny thing when they're talking past each other. The king says to Haman, what do I do to the man that I delight to honor? And Haman thinks, it's me. Well, you want to take the very best clothes you have in your closet, O king. And you want to take the very best crown you have there in your hat box. And you want to get your best horse that you just rode yesterday. And you want to get the most important figure in your court to take this man and dress him up with all this finery and then put him on the horse and then lead him through the town and say, this is the man the king delights to honor. The king said, that sounds like a brilliant idea. Haman, I want you to go and get my robes, try the Armani ones. They're in the far shelf there. And the best crown really is that one in the gold box. You take that one and get my horse and go and get Mordecai. That all happened during the day, leading up to this dinner that we're reading about here in chapter 7. And Esther knew nothing about that. She didn't know that God had been at work in the heart of the king, making him think well of Mordecai. She didn't know that Haman had actually been plotting to have Mordecai hung out to die that very day. If Haman had had his way, Mordecai would be ready dead before this dinner party. Esther knew nothing of that. And what we see between these two points is that God is choreographing the whole thing by himself. God is working it all out. And so we come thirdly to see what Esther couldn't contain. Her mission was impossible. Ever since that moment when Mordecai had come to her and said, "Good morning, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to penetrate the royal court, get the attention of the king without him killing you, and when you get the opportunity, asking him if you might spare the Jews." And she'd received that impossible mission. She'd taken it on. She could not control the outcome. Even her delays, the delays are part of her plan. As she tries to lubricate the social relationship between Esther and the king, reducing any tension and getting, in a sense, moving towards him so that he feels some affection towards her. Haman came to that feast boasting the night before to his friends about all that he had achieved, and it was them who had urged him to build the gallows. He came as a trusted advisor to the king, honored, promoted, rewarded, admired, feared, envied, worshipped even by people. But by the time he came to that feast that evening, he'd had to walk round the city calling people to observe the man he hated most as the man the king delights to honor. And I think as he walked over to the palace that night, the one thought that might have been in Haman's mind was this: the edict still stands. The edict for the elimination of the Jews still stands. That means Mordecai will get it in the end. Well, with dinner over, and sitting back with a glass of wine, with everyone feeling mellow, the moment came and the king had one thing on his mind. This for the third time. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." It was a formulaic offer, but it was a generous offer. This was the moment. This was the moment that she was building up to. This was the moment where it was win or lose, make or break. Her reply is heroic. Then Queen Esther answered. And here she's using the ceremonial language of the court. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." And she makes it riskier. She uses the second person singular, which makes it less formal but more personal, which was taking a big risk with a man like Ahasuerus. "If it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." She could no longer contain her heart cry. She could no longer refrain from spelling out the bottom line. She wants to be saved, and she wants her people to be saved. Do you see what she's doing? She's making a decided, deliberate stand alongside the people of God. She is publicly linking her fate and their fate. She's not talking about them, but about us. She's identifying herself now publicly with the very people of God who are under the threat of this edict to kill them all. There is now nowhere to hide. There is now nothing to do. Having spilled the beans, having let it out, having stated this, she has now added her own name to the list of those who would be slaughtered by the edict if it is enforced. And in the end, the very brevity of her request, its terseness, cuts to the heart of the matter. Will I be spared? Will God's people be spared? And she isn't finished. She's come with arguments. She's got his attention. You can see Haman and Ahasuerus, by now their jaw is down to their knees. She has identified herself as one of the Jews who are under the ban of death. But she goes on. She has worked at this well, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She is quoting word for word, verbatim, from the royal edict. She uses the passive mood to deflect away from herself and gain maximum impact. And as she quoted this edict, Haman, listening to what the queen is confessing, must be wondering to himself, what did she just say? She's one of them? She's one of the people that I encouraged the king that we should kill? Now remember, the king is not someone who's really been interested in his queen as a person, but as an object. We've seen that all along. So there's nothing hanging on this. There are no clues here of any affection or whatever that you might think. As long as she performed and did not embarrass him in public, all was well. We also get an insight into the life of this man as a public figure. We've seen that he's lazy in many ways. We've seen that he will not make decisions. He's got lots of power, but he will not make decisions on his own. He has to consult his advisors before he'll come to a decision about what he does with Vashti, his queen, in chapter 1. Now Haman is the in man, and he won't make any decisions without Haman and bouncing it off of him, and he needs other people. He cannot make decisions. There's a lot of people in power who are not good decision makers. He wasn't a good decision maker. And by the way, it's easy for good men, even in leadership, to be blinded to the true character or convictions of those who are close to them and to whom they are indebted. It's always a danger. That's what Esther is getting at when she uses this strong language. We are sold. Sold as sheep to be slaughtered. Haman had said, you let me kill the Jews and your treasury will be filled. The king is indebted to Haman. There's another thing. But Esther is even more wise. She goes on to say this. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is nothing to be compared with the loss, the financial loss, to the king. She knows how to speak to power. She knows that there is no such thing as emancipation in the Persian Empire. No free speech. No rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness there. She herself had been taken as a sex slave to work in the palace of the king. She's speaking out of her own experience at this point. She knew the harsh treatment that had been meted out on the Jewish people in their exile. So as she speaks to the king. She does not appeal to the king's sense of right and wrong. Any idea why not? Because he doesn't have one. He's amoral. He had blinked at the idea of genocide, for goodness sake. No, she presses the economic button. That's what he understands. What a loss to the king if the Jews are destroyed. He's reminding the king that that little statelet, Judea, way in the borders near the Mediterranean, produced taxes that came to the king. She's reminding him that there are key people and key jobs in the empire, and they're paying their taxes and using their influence for the sake of the king. She's reminding the king that one of those Jews had in fact been responsible for his own life being spared. What a loss to the king. Somebody says, Esther has become a master politician, speaking the truth to power. And we cannot help but admire her poise and courage, wisdom, as she's learned to play that deadly game in the Persian court and win. What is she doing here? In the language of Jesus, she is being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's what she's doing. David Strain from Jackson, he says, here we see in Esther the very embodiment and personification of Lady Wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8. She's demonstrating to him that whatever upset may be caused by reversing the policy, whatever financial loss he may feel from that, actually she has his best interests at heart. That's what she's doing. And she's winning him round. See, don't let your zeal for God make you stupid. Don't let your spiritual focus mean that you lose your common sense. Some of us are in positions, some of you are in positions where you know perfectly well that going on about being a Christian is going to make them mad. Well, you know, your job is not to make people mad. It's to win them for Christ. If you can, if you're the instrument. And there may come a day when you have to speak. Be ready to do it, whatever the cost, as Esther was. But be wise. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Bingo. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Literally in the Hebrew, Ahasuerus said and he said to Queen Esther. That's a kind of formula that emphasizes that he wants to know and he wants to know now. Right now. Who is he? Where is he? Now, Esther does not know, of course, what we know. That the king was himself complicit in this policy of genocide. Or maybe she does not. She knows by this stage, of course, that that's the case. But she shows remarkable wisdom. She does not include him in her charge. Listen to what she goes on to say. Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. This is the queen's most dangerous and most decisive move yet. Who is Haman? Prime Minister. The king's drinking buddy. His best friend. His trusted advisor. His big donor. That's who Haman is. All she is a peasant girl who's now been exposed to be a Jewess, forced into the king's service. And now at last, her subtlety and caution are thrown to the wind. Her strategy has brought her to this point. This has been the goal of her life up to this moment. She cannot contain now her heart's conviction. Now is the moment she must strike a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Tut, 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 tut. Can you imagine how the nice police today would deal with this kind of statement? Surely not. This is not the way you talk about people. If this were England, I would say, I'm putting on an English accent, I would say, no. This is not the way you speak about people. You have to be pleasant and nice, even if you disagree with them. You must never let them know how deeply held your disagreement may be. No. They might laugh and attack and scoff at our girl here. How could you say such a thing? But there are times, you know, to say it like it is. Jesus did, talking to the Pharisees, "You whitewashed graves," he said. Paul said it to the Galatians, who were trying to reintroduce circumcision into the church. "I hope the knife slips," he said. Don't give that too much thought, but it's not pleasant. There are times to say it like it is. And she says it like it is. This was not a time for euphemisms. This was a time to clearly state the truth. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. I want you to notice what Esther is doing in this chapter. She is taking her place alongside God's endangered people. She's acting on their behalf. She's acting for them and with them. She's making clear that she is on their side and that what she is doing is for their salvation. And in her very demeanor, this girl is doing what? What is the big story of the book of Esther? The big story is that what Esther does in her life at this moment is to save the Jews from extinction, which means, if I can spell it out to you, saving your Savior. That's what she's doing. She had no idea of all of the ramifications and implications of what she is doing. But the reason her story is in the Bible is because God uses her as a means of preserving his people from whom the Savior of the world would come. And how does she do it? She does it by doing what her Savior would one day do for his people. Identifying herself with them, risking her life with them, saying, "I'll die with them or for them." She's risking all for the sake of her people, just like her Lord Jesus would, as he came alongside his people, baptized alongside them, tempted like them, putting himself in harm's way for them, becoming a curse on the cross on their behalf, paying the ultimate price for their salvation. Esther gained God's people temporal, earthly rescue. Jesus gained God's people eternal rescue, eternal salvation. And like her, he did it by identifying with the condemned ones. The queen became a friend of the Jews. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. I'd sing it, but I'd get into trouble from our music director, for somebody might throw an airplane at me or something. Well, the punchline of this little section comes there in verse 8. Her testimony gripped Haman, first of all. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Terrified. And you need to look at that language there. This man is in shock and horror at what has just transpired. He has nothing to say, and his silence condemns him while she's speaking. The very action designed to save the people of God condemns the enemy of God. Do you know, it is the interesting thing, isn't it, that the good news of the gospel comes as good news to those who believe, but it comes as a condemning word to those who don't believe. It always does. It always separates. The good news of the gospel, that is such great news for people who believe it, has this dividing effect all the time. People embrace it, are saved by it, or they are condemned by it. You're here in this room this morning and you're either being saved by the gospel or condemned by the gospel. Which is it? Which is it? Are all your hopes for eternity based on Jesus Christ, Esther's Savior, and ours? Are they? Or are they not? Those that believe are saved. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's what the Bible teaches. This man is terrified before the king and the queen. Here he is. He wanted to massacre the Jews. Here now he is terrified before a Jewish queen. When the Lord Jesus comes in striking glory, when the Lord Jesus comes in power at the end of the age, let me tell you this, that when the people of the world see him, they will see with him his bride. They will see with him his queen. They will see with him his church. And when they see his people with him, everybody will be running to hide behind the rocks and the mountains and crying out, "Would somebody somewhere hide us from the wrath of the Lamb?" Haman's terror reminds us of that greater terror that is to come. What does the king do? He rose in his wrath from the wine drinking. The sense in the original is that he got up obviously angry but controlling his wrath, and he left and went into the palace garden. It's like one of those movies, you know. All happens indoors, and then he goes out into the balcony, and you can see the camera will be out there watching him on the balcony, pacing back and forth in the gallery. Meanwhile, Jason Bourne is somewhere hiding out there. I don't know, but there he is, there's a king out there. Inside, meanwhile, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw, he could sense the wrath, that harm was determined against him by the king. Why was the king out there? Here was his problem. He had signed the edict. Everybody knew that Haman was his right-hand man. Everybody knew that he thought Haman was a great advisor. How was he going to deal with Haman now? What would it look like in the newspapers the next day if anything untoward happened to Haman and everybody knew it was the king that did it? How could he kill Haman for promoting a bit of legislation that he, the king, had signed into law? That's a big political problem. God has a way of getting somebody out of that kind of hole. Meanwhile, indoors, Haman is agitated. He does something he knew, he must have known, was against the law. We know that in the Persian court, a man, any man, was forbidden from being left alone with a member of the king's harem. He was alone with the queen. Even in the presence of the king, nobody, no one, was permitted within 7 steps of one of the royal concubines on pain of death. Now what's Haman doing? Haman has thrown himself at the queen. He is on her couch. He is begging her for his life. As the king walks in. And he says, "I don't know if you're trying to kill her or you're making a pass at her, but you're doing it against the queen. You get, and we'll see what happens." Don't want you to read ahead. Want you to wait to see what happens next in the story. But you know, the great principle this morning as we look at this story is that there are only 2 kinds of people in the world. They're God's people. And there's everybody else. Are you one of God's people? How do you become one of God's people? Well, you become one of God's people by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would please take your word, help us to learn from it, we pray. Give us that wisdom that comes from heaven, but also stir up that wisdom that you have gifted us all with in your common grace. And use us, Lord, we pray, in the variety of locations in which we find ourselves. We pray that in our work, our place of opportunity, that we would be faithful and loyal subjects or citizens, that we would be hard workers, that we would be reliable colleagues, that we would be good friends, that we would be generous and kind and love our neighbor, whoever our neighbor is, as ourselves. That we would do that for Jesus' sake and for his glory. That where the time comes that we must take a stand, that we would do so boldly. Where the opportunity comes to speak, we would take that opportunity boldly to speak for him. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.